Amen. What a joy it is to be here today. North Valley Church, this is my first time here. So it's a real joy to be with you. When my oldest daughter turned 16, she said, "Daddy, I want to learn to drive a manual transmission." And I said, "Honey, why do you want to learn to drive a manual transmission? Those cars are automatic." And she said, "Daddy, I want to be more versatile, and I want to be able to drive both kinds, and I think it would be neat if I, you know, as a girl, if I could drive a manual transmission." And I said, "Well, sure, sweetie. We'll teach you. So we began to teach my daughter how to drive, and if you've ever driven a manual transmission, you know that you have to push the clutch at the exact time you shift the gear. And if you don't do that, you hear a noise. You hear gears shifting. They're not in sync. And if you don't stop at the right time as you press the clutch, what happens? The car stalls, right? You know that. So we taught my daughter how to drive with a manual transmission. Now, see, I was just a little bit naive as a dad. I just thought, hey, this is great. My 16-year-old daughter wants to be more versatile. Actually, she just wanted my car. And after she passed her driver's license exam, I went to the school where she took her driver's education, and I had to sign her certificate. And jokingly, I told the lady, I said, "Now that you've taught my daughter how to drive and she's going to be a safe, good driver, what do you have for the parents?" And she took me out, and she walked outside, and she pointed to a liquor store and said, "There." Well, today, folks, I am here, and I've just looked forward to it for the last couple weeks to come, and share with you how you can be a church that is in sync with your pastor. Just like I had to teach my oldest daughter how to drive with a manual stick, a manual transmission, I want the church to be in sync with Pastor Scott. And you should be pleased to know, about 2 years ago, I had a young man come to me in my office and say, "Dr. Mappas, the church I'm in, the denomination is shifting their views, and eventually I'm going to have to leave." So about 2 years ago, my wife and I started praying for Scott and Suzanne. Because Pastor Scott, your new pastor, is a man without guile. He's a man of integrity, and he's a man of the Word. And I began to pray for him about 2 years ago that God would lead him and that he would trust God, and that God would just make clear to him his future for ministry. So I was absolutely thrilled to hear that North Valley Church has called him to be your pastor. I want to encourage you to take your Bible and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 today. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want the church to be in sync with Pastor Scott. I don't want the church to be out of sync. I don't want the church to stall when your new pastor comes. I don't want the church to be jerky when the new pastor comes. I want the church to be in sync with him. Just like a chain on the sprocket of a bike, or just like your transmission gears that need to sync, that's the kind of relationship I want Pastor Scott to have with you. And today, I want to talk about some things as a church that you can work on and strive towards to help you to be in sync. A couple different kinds of churches. The first kind of church is a country club model church, a country club church. Just like a country club, only certain members are allowed. Only certain people will fit into a country club model church. Oh, certainly everyone can attend, but only certain people are welcome. You see, in a country club church, there is a dominant subculture that defines that church beyond Christianity. There is a subcultural lens that people have by which they critique others. And if people don't muster the test, then they simply don't fit in, and they're made not to feel welcome. Maybe you've been in a country club church, or maybe you've just been in a country club. Or maybe you were like my brothers and I when we were young, trying to get into a country club, when someone said, "Are you supposed to be here, fellas?" Oh, the culture of the church might be a particular Bible translation or a kind of clothing. It might be a particular music genre. It might be how we greet members and stay away from others. It might be a racial priority or socioeconomic barriers. But there are country club churches. We want to not be a country club church. Country club church can be liberal or conservative. It can be legalistic or it can be free. It can be politically dominated or non-political. The point is, in a country club church, there is a culture that a person has to adopt even before they can embrace Christ in that church. The next model is the convalescent model. The convalescent model church. Sick people, hurt people congregate. They accept one another. They're tolerant of one another. But all they do is talk about their hurts. All they do is talk about their trials. In the convalescent model, they never get better. Their sickness, their dysfunction defines them. The church becomes a place where spiritual and emotionally injured people come. They talk, they nourish their hurt, but there's no victory. There's no power of the gospel. There's no transforming work of Christ in their lives. In many respects, this church deifies their hurt. And that's their commonality. Dysfunction and hurt defines the church. So what kind of model do I want to talk about today? I want to introduce you to what I call the MASH model. I want North Valley to think about how to become a MASH model church. Now, by MASH, I'm not talking about the 1970s sitcom MASH, but I am talking about what that sitcom was about. I am talking about a MASH unit. Does anyone here know what the MASH acronym stands for? If you do, Pastor Ken will give you a prize. It's no longer used, but it was used up from the Korean War up into the mid-90s. The MASH model, it stands for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. And I would suggest to you that the local church needs to aspire to have that kind of ethos about them. It's mobile. Jesus said in Matthew 16:11, I will build whose church? My church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the deacon's church. It's not the ladies' church. I will build my church. And in Ephesians 2, the church is portrayed as a temple of Christ that's being built. The point being, the church is to be nimble. It's to be growing. It's to be on the move. Each one of us have been given spiritual gifts. We're to be using those gifts to develop little ministries to which we glorify Christ. Mobile. The church is being portrayed and filled by the Holy Spirit. The church is to have a mobile aspect to it. Not bound by tradition, not sedentary. The church is to be alive and growing. So when we talk about the MASH kind of church, the first point is mobile. The second point, it is to have that knowledge that it's involved in a battle. Mobile army, the idea, an ethos of warfare. We're in a battle. We're fighting the enemy we cannot see. Think of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, putting on the armor of God. Think of 1 Peter 5. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he might. Think of James 4. Resist the devil. Think of 2 Corinthians 11, where Satan is portrayed as an angel of light. The point is, the church is engaged in hostile conflict. Many times people don't even know there is a war, let alone that they're engaged in a war. One of my pastorates in Arizona was a very, very large, previously successful Bible church of about 2,000 people. Though the church was literally dying because of age transitional issues. And they hired me and my wife to assist me in a family life ministry. One of the older pastors took me aside and he said, "Now, Dave, let me tell you a little bit about the church. The church is an older church. And you young guys, you think the church is like an F-15 or F-16 or F-18. Now, he said that because he knew I worked in aerospace engineering before ministry and I worked on those systems. He said, "You young guys think the church is like a F-16 that can pull Mach 2 and do all the fancy maneuvers." He goes, "This church here, it's like a big old 747, and you can't turn it that quick. You'll break it apart." And I said, "Leonard, I agree with you. We have to be careful. But could I change your illustration? Could I change what you're arguing? This church cannot be like a 747 cruise plane. Let's make it a B-52, maybe a B-17, but it's got to be in the war. We've got to have that idea that we are engaging spiritual hostile forces. Mobile, army, surgical. The church has to realize they are ministering to people. They need to get beside them and help wounded people. Allow people to grow in Christ. You see, the MASH units in the Korean conflict, my father fought in the Korean War. The MASH units were right next to the battle. They weren't in the States. They weren't protected. The MASH units, just like the TV series, they were tents, and they were right next to where people were being killed and maimed. And the soldiers would come and get better. Is North Valley that kind of church? Can people come here who are maimed, who are completely dysfunctional, and come to Christ and be discipled and grow? And the church needs to realize, indeed, they are a hospital, but it's a hospital for people to get better and then go back out into the conflict. So throughout the years, I've developed this idea of a MASH model. And when I do conferences or teach, I will actually expand each one of these. The church needs to be mobile. Think of all the passages of the church growing, expanding, winning people to Christ. The church needs to have an army-like attitude. The church needs to be surgical and hospital. Now, question is, how can North Valley be a MASH model kind of church? So that when Pastor Scott comes and his wife and family, and they begin to initiate different kinds of ministries and outreach and in-reach ministries, there's not a grinding of the gears. And I think that Paul helps us with that in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 3. Paul writes, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Just stop there for a minute. It's very interesting. Paul left Timothy here at this church in Ephesus, and Paul traveled on. And when Paul left, he told Timothy to stay there. And this church was a completely dysfunctional church. Something bad was happening in the whole area of Ephesus, and there's no scholarly consensus as to what it was. But think about, folks, think about how much apostolic firepower goes into that region. Let's see, we have the book of Ephesians writing to the Ephesus area. We have the book of Revelation that also addresses the church at Ephesus. We have 1 and 2 Timothy targeting Ephesus. Colossians is not too far from Ephesus. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John most likely was written to Ephesus. Something bad was happening there. And there's no consensus what it was, except it was not good. And Paul tells Timothy to remain there, which is a command. So Timothy wanted to leave. Paul writes this letter to tell him, stay. And Timothy was engaged in hostile conflict with false teachers in the church. And then in verse 5, Paul reminds Timothy, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let me stop there. The first step to being a MASH kind of church is a church that loves God and loves people. The first step to be a MASH kind of church is to have the kind of love for people and God that God has for us. How do you foster this kind of love? Timothy was facing some bad people here. Later, Paul will mention Demas, who left, forsook the church, Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. And Paul will paint a picture of what these false teachers wanted to do. They wanted to be teachers. As a matter of fact, they were teachers in the church. And Timothy had to confront them. So the first step is the goal of our instruction is love. Now, where does that love come from? It's not like the world has. The world loves its own when its own is lovely, but not the kind of Christian love. That's not what Paul's talking about. So look very carefully at the passage with me. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. And then Paul helps us understand the kind of love he says he's speaking of. It comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. By pure heart, Paul means that the church is a saved church, that the church has been purified by the washing of the water of the Word, that the church has been regenerated, that the church has been born again. As a matter of fact, in Titus, Paul will actually remind Titus, that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. So where does this love come from that is the goal of Timothy's instruction? First and foremost, from a pure heart. And who is it that purifies our hearts? It's the work of salvation by which the Holy Spirit regenerates us. We are born again. We're saved. Praise God. So the gospel is to be paramount in a MASH kind of church where people can come and they can hear about Christ, and they will be born again. They will embrace the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Paul says, I won't shrink away from that. So how can you be a MASH kind of church, first and foremost? You love God, and you love people. And folks, that happens. That happens, first and foremost, by prioritizing the gospel. Be a gospel-centered church. Be a gospel-centered church. Next, Paul says, and a good conscience and sincere faith. Have a sincere faith, not a hypocritical faith. Have a faith that is producing works in your church. In other words, let's say it differently. Have a church that is being saved from the pollution of sin. You see, in kind of a Pauline idea, Paul will say, we have been, past tense, we have been saved from the guilt of our sin. We are currently being saved, present tense, from the pollution or the power of sin. And one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. So Paul presents salvation in this threefold tense. And he does that throughout the pastoral epistles. He wants a pure heart where we have been saved. We have been born again. And then He wants people to be saved in the present tense from the very power or pollution of sin. How can you be a MASH kind of church? First step, step number one, love God and people. And where does that love come from? Does it come from being manipulated? Does it come from looking at others and saying, you know, you're lovely, so I'll love you, but you're not so lovely, so I won't love you? Or, hey, you look like you might be able to give lots of money to the church, and we need it, so we'll allow you to sit in the front aisle, and we'll love you, but we won't love the person who doesn't have a lot of money to give. That's very worldly, isn't it? Doesn't that sound kind of like the book of James? We need to love God and love people with a God-like kind of love, and the only way to do that is to have a pure heart and a sincere faith. That is, we are being ongoingly washed by the blood of Christ. And folks, we're to allow this to dominate us. We're not to define God from our puny human circumstantial perspective. We're to define God from His Word. You want to be a MASH kind of church? First step, love God and love people the way He loves us. Let's not reframe God. Let me take you back to when I was 19 years old, not a believer in Christ, not a Christ follower. The only Bible that my brother and I owned when we were 19 was one that my brother had stolen from a hotel room. And we used to joke with our friends, hey, look, there's our Bible, the one my brother swiped from the hotel room. We were too dense to know the Gideons put it there for him to take it home. So I was out one night with my friends partying, doing things that I should not have been doing. And I found out that my wonderful 1968 four-wheel drive, cherry red, heavy-duty, three-quarter ton international pickup truck was no match for a tree. I found that out the hard way. And my friend pulled me out of the truck, and we were in my dad's cabin. And as I began to wake up, I was actually concussed, but as I began to wake up the next day in the cabin, I began to kind of phase in and out of reality, in and out of what was true, and I began to think, oh, I had a horrible dream last night. I had a horrible dream. I dreamed that I wrecked my truck. Oh, it was horrible. And as I began to wake up, I began to think, you know, I wonder if it really happened. Maybe it wasn't a dream. So I began to pray. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know anything about God's love for me. I just knew my love for my truck. And I began to say, oh, God, I believe in you, and I believe in you, and please don't let it be true that I wrecked my truck. And if I did wreck my truck, why don't you make it so that I didn't wreck my truck? Right? In other words, I viewed God as a genie in the bottle, somebody I could just kind of rub out. And eventually, I was praying with all my heart that I didn't wreck my truck, but now I was fully alert, and I felt aches everywhere, and I reached up and I pulled glass and blood out of my hair. And then I cursed God. I damned God. I cursed Him. Folks, we don't want to define God by our puny human perspective. We want to define God by His Word, by His work. And praise God, less than a year later, I would hear the gospel and come to Christ. And once I was in the church and I saw a young lady that I had known from high school, a large church of about 6,000 to 7,000 people, and I ran up to her and I said, Lisa, it's so good to see you. And her comment was, Dave Mappas, what are you doing here? Oh, it's good to see you, but what are you doing here? I got saved. I came to Christ. My heart was purified. It was changed. I was born again. Folks, we need to be a church that prioritizes the gospel. And today, in the academy, and in the broad reading, and in church growth movements, The gospel is being minimized. It's almost as if people don't really have confidence that God can change a life through the gospel. You don't want to go that way. You want to be a church that loves God and loves people. And that kind of love, first and foremost, comes from lots of money, power, prestige. Is that where it comes from? As a matter of fact, there's a church in the New Testament that had lots of power, lots of prestige. They had everything they needed. And when the Lord speaks to that church through the Apostle John, we find the Lord on the outside of that church knocking at the door, and we call that church the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. They thought they were self-sufficient, but instead, Christ said, "You are naked, and you need to be clothed." How can we be a MASH kind of church? Mobile, Army, Surgical Hospital, number one. Love God and love people the way God loves us. And how do we do that? That love comes from purified hearts, regenerated, born again, saved, and having a sincere faith. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the second step. And I might add, these aren't really sequential steps. It's kind of like cords in a rope that bind the rope, that give it its strength. Step one, love God and people from a pure heart and good conscience. Step two, we need to foster a hunger for the Word and worship in your life. We want to foster a hunger for the Word. How many times do we redefine God based from our human circumstances? How many times, if you're honest, you may not curse God the way I did when I was 19. You may not damn Him the way I did when I was 19. But how many times do we view God as the genie in the bottle to rub from our vantage point? And if we don't get what we want, we tend to view Him less of God. We need to foster a hunger for the Word in worship and in your life. Notice with me in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Prescribe and teach these things, Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And then he says, "Now, I'm going to tell you what I want you to do until I get there." Now, you got to remember. Paul and Timothy had been travel ministry companions for almost 18 years. Paul had discipled Timothy. Paul was the apostle. Timothy was kind of Paul's protege. Now, think about this. Even though they had been together 18 years, Paul is commanding Timothy. He's exercising his apostolic prerogatives. And that's because Timothy was having a rough time. So Timothy needed a little firepower. He needed something behind him. And here's what he told Timothy. Of all the things he could have said. Now, Timothy, verse 13, "Until I come, give attention to the reading." Literally, in our Greek text, it just says the reading. By that, Paul meant the public reading of Scripture. Says, "Now, Timothy, I'm coming. And when I get there, I'm going to help you. But until I get there, give attention." Think of all the things we could fill in the blank there, folks. "Give attention to the offering." "Give attention to satisfying the people." "Give attention," fill in the blank. "Give attention to making them feel connected." "Give attention," fill in the blank. And what does he say? "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching." You know what Paul just did? Paul just defined preaching. He defined corporate teaching. He defined what we're trying to do right now. He is saying that when the local church comes together, when they come together, there's to be worship. And of all priorities, Timothy, you set aside, you elevate, you lift up, you defend and you guard and you protect that time when the scripture is read. Right here. The scripture is read. And then what was read is taught. There's teaching. The meaning is explained. It's expounded. And while that meaning is being taught, there's exhortation. There's application. And I have to tell you today, folks, the nature of exposition in many churches is going down the tubes. How's that for a high-tech theological term? It's going down the toilet. It's being flushed. What is preaching? What is teaching? We read the text. We teach the text, and we exhort with what we've taught so that people understand that the authority is not resident in the pastor. The authority is resident in the text. You want to be a MASH kind of church? You want to be a church that views God as God wants to be viewed? You cultivate a hunger, a thirst, a desire for the Word of God in worship and in your life. You read the Scriptures. You teach what you've read and you exhort with what you've taught. Current trends today. Some churches suggest you not use your Bible. Because if you use your Bible or bring your Bible, or if the pastor uses his Bible, it might make some people feel alienated or uncomfortable. Current trends today, only use videos. I'm not opposed to videos. I am not a technological Mennonite. Okay? Sometimes I wish I were. And sometimes I do, by the way, sometimes I do completely disconnect. And you should too. And practice the discipline of silence and solitude. Sometimes churches are told or pastors are told to avoid teaching on any issues that might lead to people feeling uncomfortable. So in many respects today, you might have some people say, read, maybe read the text, tell a poem about the text, but don't teach it and don't exhort with it. Current trends today? The trend are young men come into seminary with and have to fight against, at least we have to try to help deprogram them. The trend is, let's create a corporate, pleasant, euphoric, connecting experience for everyone. And at the end of the sermon, at the end of the service, that pastor evaluates what he did by, did people feel connected? Well, what are we connecting them to? Well, one another. Is that really what we're called to do? No, if you want to be a MASH kind of church, first and foremost, the first step, it's almost like the first step. The first step. You love God and you love people. And that comes from a pure, regenerated heart and living out your faith. Number two, you want to foster a hunger for the Word of God in worship and in your life. So there's a commitment to what we call exposition. It's not a waste of time. It's a time where we sit and we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to cleanse our conscience. And sometimes the Spirit of God, He takes the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and He comforts us, doesn't He? He consoles us. He confirms within us that we're doing the right thing, that we have the right attitude, that we have the right kind of marriage, that we're doing the right kinds of things with our kids, that we're the right kind of employee or an employer. But sometimes, the Spirit of God, He takes the Word of God, and He kind of pricks our heart a little bit, doesn't He? Doesn't He? He pricks our conscience to say, now, wait a minute. How could you be thinking of doing this to your spouse? Or why are you being dishonest? And generally, and a service, both things are happening at the same time. Why would we want to give that up? Why would we want to move away from that? Collective worship needs both congregational expression of hymns and singing and praising God and collective attention to His Word. It was Jesus Himself who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds, every word of God." Scripture is portrayed to be a light unto our path. You want to be a MASH kind of church? You want to be a church right on the cusp of the battle? Win people to Christ and disciple them? You've got to be mobile. Have that militant idea that we're in a battle. Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. Love God, love people. Coming from a pure, regenerated heart, sincere faith. And we have to have a hunger for the Word of God in worship and in personal life. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just for a moment. Let's jump to 2 Timothy. I want to show you something that's absolutely profound. Perhaps it's profound to me because I work in a world of ideas and go to conferences and I read broadly. I teach contemporary theology. Read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is going to give Timothy a charge, a command. And he says, "Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God." Now we would think that would be enough to say, "Timothy, I command you in God's presence." But he goes on, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ." We think that would be enough. But he says, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Now folks, this is one of the most potent, powerful charges in the New Testament. "Timothy, I charge you, I command you, I enjoin you in the presence of God and of Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom." And what does he say? All the things that he could have said. Think of all the things that he could have said. "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, get along with others." Now, we need to try to get along with others. Be involved in politics. Transform society through political activism. What does he say? "Preach the word. Herald the word. Have a priority to the word of God. Teach it, preach it, proclaim it, define yourself by it. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." You want to be a MASH kind of church? Have to be a church, and each individual has to be a Christian of the Word. Think with me, just for a few moments here. Think with me of the most powerful message you've ever heard, or maybe a song that had Scripture in it that the Lord used, or a Bible verse that someone used that God changed your life through. I want everyone to capture that in their mind. Everybody got it? Capture it. You got it? Think about what you became through it. Let's erase it. Just take it away. Erase it. And also erase what you became through it. Can you see how the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to change you, to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ? Well, the church needs to be about that. It needs to have a corporate, collective commitment to the Scriptures. Step one, love God and people. Step two, foster a hunger for the Word, worship in your life. And step number three, look with me in 1 Timothy 3. And it's simply value godly leaders. Value godly leaders. Paul discusses here the qualifications to be a pastor, And as you skim those, Paul says an overseer then must be. And these are character qualities. These aren't just functions. These aren't just, hey, our pastor, he's a good communicator. That's a function. Hey, you know what, our pastor? He's a good technologist. That's a function. Hey, you know what, our pastor? He's a good counselor. Now, pastors need to do all kinds of different things. And I'm not minimizing any of those things. But as a church, you need to value godly leaders that God has given to the church. These are characteristic traits. And I'm going to just share with you that many of these moral traits are elsewhere commanded by every parishioner. These aren't just for the pastor. These are for everyone. In other words, we could take these moral commands of temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, blamelessness, and elsewhere in the New Testament, authors attribute those to every single parishioner. Why is that? Because the leadership is to model what it looks like to be a Christian, a spirit-filled, mature Christian, and we ought to be able to look at our godly leaders and say, aha, now I know what it means to be a guy with eyes just for one woman. Now I know what it means to be prudent. Now I know what it means to be hospitable. You see, the leadership is to imitate Christ. And we're to look at that and say, oh, now I see what a godly man does or godly woman does, a spirit-filled person. So you want to be a MASH kind of church? Love God from a pure heart. Foster the Scriptures and have a high value of leadership. When I was growing up, one of my all-time favorite things to do was to ride our mini bike. My dad bought my brother and I a Rupp mini bike. Some of you remember those. And one day I waxed it up and filled it up with gas and oil and tuned it up. Looked great. Started it up. It took off down the field, and the weakest link in that little mini bike broke. When we were kids, we called it the keeper link. It's really called the master link. It was this little metal thing with a little pin that held the chain together. And that broke, and the chain came off, and there I sat in the middle of the field with a brand new mini bike, waxed up, washed up, filled up with gas and oil, and I could hear the engine, vroom, and I just sat there. I didn't go anywhere. You know what? I don't want your church to be that way. I want every person to be part of the church growing in Christ and serving Christ and being linked together. And when your new pastor comes, I want you to be in sync with him. Be in sync with him. Let me lead us in prayer. Then Pastor Ken, I think, is going to come. Father, we want to thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We commend them to you. Thank you for the ministry here at the church. I know you've been so faithful and the church has grown. Lord, we commend the remainder of the service to you, and we're praying that you would bless the church, Lord. We pray for Pastor Scott as he comes, Lord, and we ask for your blessing in the remainder of the service in Jesus' name.